So we read in the book of Ezra tonight, got my glasses this week, so at least I won't get the words wrong. We read just a few verses in chapter number 3, we had some fairly substantive readings last week. We'll read in verse number 8 of chapter 3. Now in the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month began Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua the son of Jozadak, and the remnant of their brethren the priests and the Levites, and all they that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward, to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. Then stood Jeshua with his sons and his brethren, Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together, to set forward the workmen in the house of God. The sons of Henadad with their sons and their brethren the Levites. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by court in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men, that had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice. And many shouted aloud for joy, but the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple of the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and said to the, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers, and said unto them, let us build of you, for we seek your God as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon king of Asa, which brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus the king of Persia hath commanded it. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Verse number 23, for the sake of time. Now, when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews, and made them to cease by force and power. Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And it's 2 years in the gap comes the prophecy of Haggai. Then the prophet, Haggai the prophet, and Zechariah the son of Edo prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua the son of Jozadak, and began to build the house of God which is at Jerusalem, and with them were the prophets of God helping them. I'm sure the Lord will bless the reading of Holy Scripture. If you just bow our heads and seek his blessing. Again, our God, we come to thee with the knowledge that we need food convenient for today. The blessings of yesterday were substantial, and no doubt the blessings of tomorrow will be equally substantial. We come to thee today, our God, and we crave from thee a blessing. We hold in our hands the word of life. Make it precious to us tonight. And give us a good time together, as thy people around the world, that our hearts may
rejoice in our salvation, and that we may walk the more nearly to thyself as the result of our study of thy word. We ask this and pray thy blessing for speaker and hearer alike, in the Saviour's name. Amen. Last week in the book of Ezra, we saw how the people left Babylon, or about 50,000 of them, and came back to a Jerusalem in ruin. And we considered how that when they got back, they began to get going in the work of God, that they might do something for God, even in their straitened circumstances. But although they didn't have the power, and they didn't have the numbers, and they didn't have the strength that they'd had in their greatest days, they weren't the millions who had come out of the land of Egypt. They were just a few tens of thousands. Nevertheless, they sought to establish something for their God. And we saw last week in chapter number 3 that when they got back to Jerusalem, they did two things first. First of all, they set up the altar, and we pointed out that they didn't first build a wall, but they set up an altar, for fear was upon them. They were afraid, so they built an altar. They secured, first of all, their approach to God. And as I suggested, that they were more secure with their altar in their weakness than ever they were in their departure from God with their walls and their kings and all the rest of it. And then we saw, secondly, that having established both their defense and their way of approaching building the altar, they engaged in the highest of all spiritual exercises, which we termed, for want of a better word, worship. They enjoyed the offerings in common with God. Nothing was said of service. Worship took first place. And we ended last week by pointing out that really, worship is the highest form of service. The third thing that these people did in chapter number 3 was, having secured a way of approach and knowing what it was to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, from that point on, they laid the foundation of the house of God. And the first thing they did was they got a center for their heart, and then around this center, they built the foundation of divine things. They got on with building the house of God. They were intensely interested that the house of God should be built. We pointed out on Sunday evening in Haggai that Haggai's burden was the house, and of course Ezra's burden is the house, and that's hardly surprising because these chapters and the book of Haggai go together. And God is intensely interested that the house of God should be built up. Now there are many worthy causes in the Christian world. Many worthy causes. But methinks that sometimes we spread ourselves so thinly in worthy causes and forget that the center of our exercises needs to be the house of God. The local church, the pillar and ground of truth. And that from the assembly will then sound out everything that we need to do, and not be listening to the many activities that go on in the name of Christ, far from. And I wouldn't for a moment dare to do that. But these people put first things first and entered into God's appreciation of what the house was all about. We quoted on Sunday evening Ezekiel's words, "Son of man, show the house of Israel to the house of Israel, that they might be engaged in the things of the house." These people put first things first. And then in verses 8 and 9 of this, you'll see that they, having decided they were going to establish something for God, they enjoyed fellowship together in the furtherance of the work of the Lord. You see there in verse number 8, there's Zerubbabel of the royal line, there's Joshua of the priestly line, the priests and the Levites, and they get on with building the work of God. And that word there in verse number 9, together, is the same word as is used in verse 1 of chapter 3 as one. They worked as one man. They worked together in order to further the things of God. Each of us is different. Each of us has a different temperament. And each of us has little foibles that sometimes upset others. But if we could ever accomplish anything for God, we need to work together as one man in connection with what God takes an interest in. In verse number 11, it says, if I can find what I want, they sang together. That's a different verse. That's a different word in the Hebrew. This suits my purposes tonight. They sang together. They were all together in the work of God. Young and old, high and low, for the furtherance of the work of God. You know, God doesn't need our education. Doesn't need our lack of education either. He doesn't need our money. Doesn't need our lack of money. God doesn't care from what background we come. God doesn't care into what we come. He calls high and low, rich and poor, educated and uneducated, black and white. And when we come into assembly, these things are of no significance whatsoever. We're one in Christ Jesus. One is our master, even Christ, and all we are brethren. And we neither respect nor despise others for what they have in the world. And as we come in with all that we bring from our background in order to be able to work together in the work of God. I'm conscious that in coming into an assembly like this, we're the foreigners, we're the strangers, we're the outsiders. But as soon as we come into assembly, we're immediately as one person, as one man, all together in the work of God. And these people all work together, young and old, high and low. Distinctions which mattered perhaps outside or back in Babylon mattered not in the significance of the work of God. And how grand it was to see each one serving in his sphere. They were interested in working together. They recognized leadership. Of course they did. There was Zerubbabel of the royal line. There was Jeshua of the priestly line. We need to recognize leadership. I read in my morning reading just yesterday, remember those who had the rule over you. Remember those who had the rule over you. And God encourages us to remember our leaders, those who've gone on and those who are here now, who taught to us the word of God, whether follow their example, whether pray for those who lead among, who the elders in the assembly these days, with all the tears and heartache, the sorrow, the pain that it causes. They watch over our souls as those that must give account. And it's our responsibility to live so they might do it joyfully and not with grief. So we recognize leadership, of course we do. But on the other hand, we work together on correct principles in order to establish the things of God. And there, in the place where God had set his name, they built a house for God. And then finally, in this chapter, definitely a finally of Philippians 3, finally in this chapter, God's people responded. On the foundation of what had been established for God, there was a measure of witness. And I would suggest that there were three great shouts here. One for the ear of God, one for the ear of the saints, and one for the ear of the world. In verse number 11, they sang together by chorus in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord. Verse number 12, they wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy. And then at the end of that, verse number 13, shouted with a loud shout, Godward, saintward, and worldward. There was a witness Godward in their praising and giving thanks unto the Lord. And that came first. And then there was what the saints did amongst themselves. And then there was a great shout, the witness worldward. These saints have had a little reviving. God has been pleased to bless them. But note the differing reactions of old and young. Haggai, I said on Sunday,
well, he didn't write it on Sunday, but reading from his prophecy. Who is there among you that saw this house in a former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes? Is nothing? And you know, I said on Sunday, I think, to the old one, the new house was as nothing compared to Solomon's temple. You should have seen Solomon's temple. Absolutely splendid. There was gold, and there were stones, and there were precious stones, and they didn't count silver as anything. It was a magnificent structure. You should have seen it. What it was like when God really blessed us. In days gone by, you should have seen that temple. And all we got now is this tin tabernacle. And we older ones tend to be like that, don't we? Oh, you should have known it when we were young. When there were giants in the land. When God moved in our day. And we think that sometimes we sort of add a luster to the blessing of God when we were young. We say, ah, it's not what it used to be. But to the young ones, who know nothing but captivity, and the gall of bitterness, and the sadness, and sitting down by the rivers of Babylon and weeping over Jerusalem, this was wonderful! They saw a future pregnant with possibilities of living for God. They saw a future in which they were going to be able to go on with God in the place of His appointment, in the land, and actually do something for God. And that was the reaction of the young one. And I said, tears and cheers were the orders of the day. The old one had the tears, the old ones had the tears. But the young ones had the cheers. The old men dreamed dreams of what had once been, but the young men saw visions of what was still to be. And now, no doubt, there was much at this time, as these old men saw the distressed condition of the people of God, to bring tears to the eyes of those who understood the mind of God, as far as the circumstances of His people were concerned. And God notes such exercise. The tears are in His bottle, according to Psalm number 56. And today we can contemplate, and we can say, ah, who wouldn't weep when we see our situation? And there's a lot to be said for that too. That we think of we who were known as the people of the book, and how far we've moved away from that. And as I said so often, behavior patterns, of which Scripture has nothing to say, become much more the tie that binds than the very doctrines of Scripture, which are absolutely fundamental to our Christian belief, life, and experience. But we older ones still have to guard against the fact that we mustn't despise the day of small things. There's a verse in Ecclesiastes that I want to pull out at the present time. It's Ecclesiastes chapter number 7. Verse number 10. Say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. We have to guard against despising the day of small things. And we have to guard against our reminiscing, closing our eyes to the fact that God is working in the new generation. Our day may be the day of small things, but our God's no smaller than ever He was. And He who was able, in days gone by, to move the hearts of men and women with that which we call revival, is still the same God. I heard our brother there the other morning pleading that souls might be saved. And we heard it tonight about people in days gone by, and their souls were saved by the power of God. Has God changed? Not at all. He's still the same God. Although we live in a day of small things, He's a big God who's able to do these things. So our weakness mustn't close our eyes to the fact that God is still working. And our brother was praying for the youth of the assembly, and the youth, the enthusiasm of youth has to be harnessed and encouraged. But I think, not at any cost, we need to get our young people onto a Bible-based experience, where they're not blown about with every wind of doctrine. We were talking the other week about the fact that these days there's more temptation. Who is it said that walking down Bay Street in half an hour, there's more temptation like you get in a year when we were younger. The youngsters are bombarded with it. And they're not going to get out of that by our putting their eyes onto experience. They're going to get back to it by getting for themselves the truths of the Word of God, the timeless truths of the Word of God, and working them out in their day and generation, just as we had to work them out in our day and generation. So we see in this chapter that God was with these people. He really was. They faced new difficulties, problems the like of which they probably never even thought about when they left the land of Babylon. Problems of tremendous dimension confronted them. But they didn't. Now notice this. They didn't adopt new standards. Look at chapter 3, verse number 2. Here's my Bible, going over to 2 Chronicles 5. I'm going to have to move over quickly. Chapter 2 of Ezra, chapter 3. They builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Verse number 4. They kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written. Their minds went back a millennium. And they went back to the "it is written" of Scripture. They've come out from Babylon on the basis of the Scriptures, and thus they intended to continue. And all the customs, and all the traditions that had attached to them in Babylon were gone. Careful not to follow the ways of Babylon, what did they have but the Word? And on the basis of that Word, they turned and re-established first principles. An altar, offering, worship, service. That's exactly what they did. Simple concept. And we too, I don't doubt it. As if the Lord stays away a wee bit longer, and as we go into a new millennium, we're going to be faced every day with new problems. We're faced with new problems today. We're bombarded with new problems. And on every hand, solutions are being offered. Good, bad, indifferent, many bad. Go to any good Christian bookshop, you'll find bad solutions. You'll find a book that gives you holiness in 12 easy lessons if you just do this, this, and this. And there's a danger in it because it distracts us from the Word of God itself. On every hand, solutions are being offered. But new problems don't really call for new solutions. In that sense, or new standards. They call for new men and new women. Men and women who in their day and generation, as our brethren and sisters down the centuries, have stood and said, "Thus saith the Lord." In our day and generation, it's as valid as ever it was. Now, men, people don't burn the Bible today. Not very often, anyway. Certainly, I haven't seen it happen in the Bahamas or in Europe. I haven't even seen that happen in Africa. People throwing Bibles on a bonfire. People aren't that fast these days. But it's still being destroyed. It's being destroyed in the way in which it's being expounded, in the way in which it's being treated, in the way in which it's being seen as a collection of fairy stories for children, by the very exegesis. People are doing away with it as God's propositional revelation. Real history in time and space, that we can have under the power of the Spirit of God and understand for ourselves. And we need to get back to the "thus saith the Lord" of Scripture that would govern our actions as the "thus saith the Lord" of God's Word. Was it Chrysostom of Constantinople who said, "Go tell that woman that I fear nothing but sin"? And that's the sort of men and women who be good for God, who go back to the Word and make that Word the man, the man of their counsel. That to which they refer, as the Puritans used to call it, the touchstone of Holy Scripture. That saith the Lord, it is written. We sort of put so much of our tradition on top of it, And we so often go back to what we call first principles and then 19th century principles. We need to go back a lot longer than that and go back to the New Testament and take a phenomenological approach and say, there it is. It's open before us. And let the Holy Spirit speak to us individually and as a collective group. That the as it is written in Scripture might govern our actions and our word. We need to value the word aright. For God has magnified his word above all his name. We live in a day, as you well know. I saw religious television the other day here in the Bahamas. I'd never seen it before. And there are a couple of channels, and one of them was some rather nice singing. But on one of the other channels, it's a bit frightening. And what happens is that we tend to substitute experience for the Word of God. So instead of saying, I need to submit my experience to the Word of God to see if it's valid, there's a danger of saying we need to submit the Word of God to my experience to see if it's valid. And we can't do that. If our experience is contrary to the Word of God, it's our experience that's wrong, not the Word. So these people went back to the Word of God. And then, what happened next was they got on with building the house of God. So the work of God went on, but as you know, you can't build anything for God without there being problems. And very soon, we find in chapter 4 that there were problems. And Satan is a wily foe. He really is. He's a wily foe. He knows exactly what particular strategy to adopt in any particular circumstance. I've often referred perhaps here before to the fact that the same Peter who could draw his sword and face a host of Roman soldiers, a little slip of a girl says, "You were with him," and he denies him with oaths and curses. Gets right under our skin. So think that's two lines of attack with the people of God, first of all. Amalgamation, which miserably failed in verses 1 to 3, and then opposition, which finally wore the people of God down and succeeded. So in chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, the ecumenical movement of the day came along. "Oh, you're doing something for God? Let us do it with you. We worship the same God, we seek your God as ye do." Now these people had a form of godliness, but they denied the power thereof. They were a mixed, superstitious people. They were the people who later came to be designated as Samaritans. Remember the Samaritan woman of John's Gospel, chapter number 4. They were within the borders of the land. They didn't belong there. They didn't belong there. "They feared the Lord," says 2 Kings chapter 17, "and served their own gods." They served the Lord. They feared the Lord and served their graven images. Mixed up completely, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Halting constantly betwixt two opinions. In the land, but not really belonging to it, within the borders. The professors rather than the possessors. And a work having begun for God, they sought to move in on it. And in they came. Let's amalgamate. We all worship the same God, verse 2. Oh, and by the way, we've got tradition on our side, for we sacrificed unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, who brought us hither. It was a subtle line of approach. Because after all, refusal of such a generous and warm-hearted offer would seem so narrow, so bigoted. And no doubt they would say when their fellowship was declined, "Oh, you people, you're so exclusive. You're so bigoted. You're so separate in what you want to do." And they were labeled immediately because of their refusal to get on with the work of God in collaboration with the Samaritans. But to their credit, Zerubbabel and Jeshua, in verse number 3, "and the chief of the fathers, the leaders amongst the people of God, have got it right. You've nothing to do with it. You've absolutely nothing to do with it. You don't belong to God. You don't belong to God. And the true believer, at his peril, at her peril, amalgamates with people who are not true believers, even if the professed aim
is the same. The scripture makes it quite clear that we're not to be yoked together with unbelievers, and certainly not in the work of God. It was a God-honoring attitude. Amalgamation wouldn't have helped the ungodly, and it would have certainly hindered the godly. And they wanted to go on with the work of God. Now we want unity, of course we do. I think that the saddest thing about the Christian world is our lack of unity. How we've divided and divided and divided. But what we really want is the unity of the Spirit based on the Word of God. Not the spurious uniformity of Christendom, nor, and I say this quite carefully but quite strongly, not the apostate ecumenicism of our day. Unity at the expense of faithfulness to God and His Word is certainly not what God wants of us. And it's essential in our day, as it was essential in theirs. And it's not a question of a lack of warm-heartedness or friendly feeling, but of a love that operates in the light of the truth of God. And it's essential that we get on with the work of God in common with those who know and own the Lord Jesus Christ as their own and personal Savior. So these people successfully withstood this assault of the enemy. We ourselves together will build. And they went on in a God-honoring way in order to get something done for God. What happened next? Well, next, then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah. These people who a moment ago had wanted to join with them and now in persistent opposition to them. And sadly, where patronage failed, persistent opposition succeeded. Those who openly opposed the work of God were those who so very recently had sought amalgamation. Unable to corrupt from within, they vented their spleen from without. In Acts, it's the other way around. After having failing to crush the church, in Acts chapter number 4, Satan gets in and corrupts the church through Ananias and Sapphira. In Acts chapter 5, he's a wily, wily foe. And you watch the reaction of those who want to amalgamate when you refuse to go to do it and choose rather to go on with God in the light of His Word. Immediately, the patronage leads to opposition. And so the building of the house of God was hindered. And for something like 15 years, there was persistent opposition to the building of the house of God in Jerusalem by those who so recently had sought fellowship with the people of God. And this opposition occupies most of chapter 4. And so finally, verse number 23, by force and by power, they stopped the work of God altogether. So it ceased, is the word of verse number 24. Then ceased the work. The work of God was ceased because of the opposition of these people. And for 2 years, the unfinished temple stood as a monument to, one, the fierceness of the opposition, and two, as we get by comparing scripture with scripture and reading Haggai, the apathy of the people. And we know from Haggai that the people then settled to a life of materialism, there was a lack of spiritual energy, and those who about 15 years ago had come back with such spiritual energy were now quite happy to go on building their own luxurious homes whilst leaving the temple of God as a mere shell upon the hilltop. And how often, sadly, early devotion peters out in the face of persistent opposition. But you know, God will not leave His beloved people in this situation. And He raises up two emergency men. One, probably an old man, who had seen the temple in its former glory, and who spoke to the conscience of his hearers, Haggai. And one, a young man, a Tira and a Chira, and one a young man who spoke to their heart. And these two men blend their ministries in order that the people of God might be able to be encouraged to get on with the work of God in their day and generation. And on Sunday night we'll go on with the studies that we began in the books of Haggai and Zechariah. Let's take away from tonight's meeting, though, the fact that, first of all, when God calls us to do a work, there's a divine order. We secure our approach to God. Then there's worship. Then there's praise and thanksgiving and everything else to God. And then there's working together in fellowship. And then the witness worldward. And secondly, that if ever we try to do something for God, the world without will try to spoil it, either by corrupting it or by opposing it, or generally by corrupting it or by opposing it. It's a very thin line that we have to walk. A very narrow rope that sometimes we have to walk, so that we can rub shoulders day by day in the marketplace of this world and let men and women know that we love them. We buy in the same market. We eat and drink at the same table. We work in the same offices. And they're men and women for whom Christ died. But as far as our service for God is concerned, God called us to a service which is based upon the Word of God. And we know that these men and women for whom we pray and whom we long to win for the Lord, their hearts are opposed to ours. They belong to a different monarch. They're children of darkness, not children of light. And ultimately their values are not our values. Their principles are not our principles. And the work of God will be defiled or ruined by amalgamation with them or by their opposition. May God give us the grace. And particularly the young people, those of you below 50, particularly the young people who can take up the burden of the work of God in future years. May God give you the grace. May God give you the grace, and it will be a bigger measure of grace than ever we had to have in order to take the work of God forward in a situation where so much depends on a faithfulness to the Lord and to His Word in your day and generation, as men of God and women of God in days past had to have that same faithfulness to the "it is written" of Scripture in their day and generation. It's the only way, is getting back to the old book and making those principles work in a modern day and generation. The Word of God on the internet, yes, that's the sort of day in which we live. Shall we pray? We would not mock our Father, the saints of yesteryear, by slavish imitation of what they did and the adoption of their methods in our day. And we thank you that thou dost not call us to that. We thank thee, our Father, thou dost call us to imitate only one and to follow the steps of only one, and that's our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank thee, our Father, the Word of God encourages us to go back to first principles, as these men and women in their day and generation went back to first principles, to the "it is written" of Moses, the man of God, in order that they might pull the thread of that word through to their day and generation, and work it out, albeit in straitened circumstances, for thyself in their day. And Lord, we live at the very end, we believe, of the dispensation. The dispensation is dying, and soon the Lord's coming. We feel as if we're in a remnant situation, where just the fag end of what was once something great for God. And yet, our Father, it's still the same Word. It's still the same God. It's still the same Holy Spirit. Save those of us who are older from allowing our reminiscing on the past to blind our eyes to the work of God in the present generation. And, oh God, give the young men and women an earnest appetite for divine things that will enable them, if the Lord should stay away a wee bit longer,
to bear the burden and the responsibility of the work of God, that from this place may sound out the word of the Lord, that everywhere our faith to Godward may be spoken of. We ask this and pray thy blessing upon a rather scattered exposition of thy word tonight. And we ask our God that thou hast blessed us. For we ask it in the Saviour's name. Amen.